Resurrection Church, we are so excited that you've tuned in today as we open up God's Word and continue to grow, hopefully by the work of the Holy Spirit, to becoming more like Jesus. My personal ambition and goal for you is that in the next few moments, your love for and your understanding of Jesus would increase, even if it's just another step or just a little bit more. And so we are in a series that's called Smash Your Idols. The goal that we have as a church is that we would continue to grow in our desperation of Jesus, that we would deepen in our dependency on Him. We don't want to be indifferent, apathetic, or complacent in our relationship with Christ. And so to start the year, we wanted to eliminate the biggest rival of a growing dependency and a growing adoration of Him. And those are the idols that subtly take our worship, our affection, and our attention and move them away from God and onto stuff, good things that we turn into God things. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've been trying to eliminate idols. The first week, the way that we wanted to do that was by repositioning what mattered most in first position. The scriptures teach us that Jesus is to be preeminent and first above everything else in our lives. And so we want to remind you and encourage you that you can take many things and make them the main priority, the main focus of your attention and your efforts. But we, as a church and individually, want to make it our main effort in everything that we do that it would be about His name and His glory and giving Him honor in those things. So He must be preeminent. The second week, we looked at tracking our worship because our worship tells us something about the God that we serve. The main thing that we wanted you to understand from that message is that we never cease worshiping. We always are worshiping something. So whether you're a follower of God today or not a follower of God, you and I, just as being human beings, worship stuff. We give our wholehearted devotion, attention, and adoration to things without anyone telling us that we need to do it. And so we tracked our worship to look at where we potentially are giving too much affection, too much energy, too much focus to things that are good that we've now put in the position of God in our life. Now, if you were uncomfortable last week, you will more than likely be uncomfortable this week. The title of today's message is this: The Biggest Idol No One Wants to Talk About. I want to talk to you today about the biggest idol that no one wants to talk about. Now, each week I've tried to show you some person's perspective or definition of what an idol is. Dr. Timothy Keller, who was an author and a pastor, he said this about idolatry, just to keep that in mind. Maybe you hear that term, but you're like, what does it mean? Well, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. It's the things that you look to and go, this is what gives me significance. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Significant and secure. So our goal today is to eradicate this biggest idol. I'm going to read you a scripture in just a minute, but this is why we continue to push into this theme. And while we're using the word eradicate, literally means, from Middle English, to pull up by the roots. And from its Latin root, it means to be torn up by the roots. And so our goal today is that this big idol, the idol that we bring all of our other little idols around to serve, that we would eradicate it so that we could live the Christian life more fully, so that we could live in the face of God and under the authority of God and to the glory of God and in the abundance that Christ has promised us, that we can live in that. So let's eradicate this big idol. Now, to figure out what this idol is, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. All the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, it says this in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And this is where the story turns, and we get the biggest idol of humanity. Verse 6, it says this: "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, She reasoned that something that God said was off limits was reasonable to make on limits, to make accessible. So God says, do not touch it. And she goes, but it's good for food. Now there's other avenues for food that are available to her, but this now has become something that she's tried to rewrite morality around so that she can make it approvable or appeasable or give herself an out and an excuse for why she partakes in it. So when she saw that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she's reasoning and rewriting morality. She's now operating in the flesh. It looks good, therefore it must be good. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. It's going to give me something that I don't already have. So God's not giving me this. Satan's now brought up, the serpent's brought up, that essentially God is withholding the best from you. So now she's operating in the flesh. She's rewriting morality, and in this text, she's now going outside of God looking for something that she believes apart from Him will give her what she needs. She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who also ate. So when you look at this text, there's one big statement that comes up in verse 5. Can we go back to verse 5? And I want you to see this. This is the biggest idol. It's the idol that all of our other idolatry serves. And this is what she buys into. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be, and this is the selling point, like God. You were created to live in relationship with God. You were created in the image of God, to live under the authority of God. But now the offer is you won't have to be under His authority and you won't have to be paying attention to what He says is good and what He says is bad. Instead, you will be like God, or essentially you get to be God yourself. You get to sit in the seat of authority. You get to determine what's right or what's wrong. You get to be the one determining what's to be worshipped and not worshipped. And more importantly, you now can be served. You now can be worshipped. And you now can make your word an authority that rivals even God's own word. And this temptation, this myth, led her down the path of sin, and Adam right behind her in the path of sin. Now, I want to, in the beginning of this message, bring up the fact that the biggest myth that all of us have fallen into is the myth that we can only be free when absent from authority. Most of us believe that true freedom doesn't exist until we are absent of any authority. Any authority regulating, any authority establishing more morality, any authority saying anything that would disagree with what we think or impede us from exploring and discovering whatever we think is the real truth, that we can't be free until that is eliminated. And what that is actually a rewrite of a definition. We no longer are talking about freedom. We're actually talking about autonomy. Most Americans do not want freedom. We want autonomy. Autonomy means I'm the rule maker. I decide what the rules are, and I decide when the rules change. I am the line of morality. And what we're wanting is not an authority that gives us freedom, but we're wanting the absence of authority, which in our mind will bring that. Now, this contradicts what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible teaches that we all, in our own exercise of autonomy, wanting to operate outside of God, have walked into slavery, that slavery being sin. And we become enslaved to sin to such an extent that we can't get out of it. So we continue in different patterns, serving different gods, and sinning over and over again, not free, but enslaved, because we exercised our autonomy. And so the myth is, I can't be free apart from the authority of God, but the scriptures teach the only true freedom comes when you're in the presence of God and under the authority of God. It says in the New Testament, it is for freedom that He set us free. So if you are not walking under the authority of God, freedom is something that we cannot understand or know. Autonomy, which is the pathway to slavery, over and over again. And I know you're smart, and I know you think that you're not going to do what everybody else in all of human history has done, which speaks to the pride that the Proverbs speak of coming before all falls. It's this idea that I'm going to exercise autonomy. I don't want freedom. I want to be God. I want to be like God. I don't want to serve God. I don't want to worship God. I want to be worshiped. I want to be served. I want to operate in my autonomy, and I'm going to find freedom and abundance in what God won't give me, which is more in me getting to sit on the seat of authority in my life. And what you will discover, hopefully by God's grace here soon, is that you've not found freedom, you found slavery, and it came on the path of you exercising your own autonomy. You see, the biggest idol that all idols really serve, and I want to prove this to you, the biggest idol that all other bits of idolatry in our life serve is really the idol of self. It's all about us getting to be on the platform. It's all about us getting worshiped. It's all about us being comfortable. It's all about us being served. So let me briefly talk about five signs of self-idolatry. Five signs of self-idolatry. And I know this is probably the most painful one to push in on, but let's look behind the motive that comes behind the statements on the surface that sound good, that sound selfless, that look like you're actually a good and moral person. And let's ask some hard questions about the deceptiveness of our heart and about the real motivation behind our efforts that may be pointing to a really big idol, the idol of self. There's a random hole right there. I just stepped into it. It was kind of a scary moment, but I'm alive, so we'll go on. Five signs of self-idolatry. Number one, we idolize to be idolized. We idolize to be idolized. And this is kind of a thought that came into my mind last week as I've been reflecting on this series. But I want you to think about the people, the heroes, the things that we would call good, you know, the examples. We don't want to use the word idol right now because, you know, we're in church, but it's kind of what they are. They're the people you hung the posters up in your room. You bought their shoes. You bought their shirts. You bought their clothes. You bought their makeup. You did whatever they put their name on, whatever that went into their lifestyle. You idolize that. You wanted to be like it. Now, here's what I want you to consider. Why do you admire, copy, and mimic those heroes? Now, many of you are adults and you're grown and you're over it, but we still have those people that we put our hopes in, that we put our affections in. I mean, I saw this week someone post, if you do not trust in this man still, you've lost your mind because they're our only hope, and it wasn't Jesus in the picture. So I just want to submit to you that we've got plenty of adults, older adults, that are not, you know, hanging posters up of people in their house, but nonetheless, they are putting their hopes for comfort and the good life and abundance and whatever it is that they long for into other people. Now, why do we idolize? That's the real question. And my answer to you, as I've looked into myself, is the reason we idolize is we desire to be idolized. So I idolize an athlete, a celebrity, a politician. I idolize, you know, a person that has the kind of life that I want to have, and I then mimic and try and do what they do, all in an effort to become them. I believe that the reason we do this is because it's an effort to be idolized ourselves. Now, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 115, shows us the path of idolatry. When we idolize, it ultimately ends up with us becoming like an idol, and it's actually not a flattering thing. Psalm 115, verse 2, it says, why should the nations say, where is their God? You're dealing in a society that had built their gods so that everyone could see. I mean, if you think back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know that they had built this huge god that they were called and demanded every time the trumpet blew to bow before. And so you could see their god, even if their god was nothing more than a man-made piece of gold or some man-made Asherim pole, which is what you see in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And so the slam and the insecurity of Israel oftentimes was that their god was an unseen god, yet extremely active, able, and powerful. But the nations around them had kings that they could point to and they worshiped in many ways as God, or had statues that they could point to and worshiped as a God. And so the nations would say, where is their God? Verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He's in authority. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Look at verse 5. They have mouths but do not speak. Their idols. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. Verse 7. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So you start out your life wanting to, you idolize so that one day maybe you can get a big enough following to where you'll be idolized, to where you'll be admired in this way. And what ends up happening is you find yourself on the same deadly platform that they find themselves on, being worshipped by others, all for the sake of them getting to take the throne away from them, and knowing that you can't actually give all of the fans and all of the people what they actually need. And so what ends up happening is you become as useless as the idols that were made. Now, our cultural idols are a lot more human than they are gold these days. But nonetheless, we put our hopes and affections on these pseudo-saviors that rise up in authorities. Maybe it's during the election years. Maybe it's during a time of life where we're going through a crisis and we hear a motivating story. And instead of that being an example that points us to the ability of God to work in our life and turn us to trusting in God, we instead trust in that person's story and try to mimic them so that we can become the same thing. And what ends up happening at the other end of it is, apart from God, we become useless because we've made an idol out of something that can't provide, can't deliver on what we've looked for. So we idolize to be idolized. That's a sign of self-idolatry. Number two, a second sign of self-idolatry is we build a platform, not an altar. We build a platform and not an altar. Last week, we looked at the text in Romans where it says to offer your life as a living sacrifice. Essentially, our lives are to become a place in which we lay down our life in a way that would give honor to God in everything that we do. So we still live in the flesh. We still walk around in this world, but we no longer are led by the flesh. So though we are physically here, we're led by the Spirit of God to live a life that gives glory and honor to God. And that's the ambition, that my life would be an offering, an altar to God in everything that I do. But what ends up happening in our culture is we put a lot of effort into building a platform instead of an altar. Instead of it pointing to God, it points to us desiring to be like God, which was the problem in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. In Isaiah chapter 55, I think it's very timely. The Bible's always timely, but I think this text is very timely for my generation in particularly. It says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my way, declares the Lord." Verse 9, look at what it says. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." I want you to consider how much effort we put into getting our perspective and our opinion out there. Think about the time we put into social media, getting followers and getting likes, all to back up the perspective that we have because we just believe so much in it. I mean, we believe so much in what we have to say, and that we, my favorite thing to hear people say is, "Someone had to say it." You ever heard someone say, "Someone had to say it, so I'm going to be the one that communicates it." And so social media has given us these platforms where we think what we say is so extremely important that it needs to be heard not only to the followers that we have, but shared by them so it can reach the followers we've not yet reached. We struggle with evangelism in the church, but we don't struggle with getting our own perspective out to the neighbors and the people around us around the world. We won't talk to people about Jesus, but man, we'll share our opinion on a political statement. We'll share our opinion on a view of life, on an ethical situation, or whatever it is, and we want to make sure that that gets as far as it can because our words are important. And if I could, I just want to remind you, if you go back to verse 8 of these words, "My ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts." So no matter what you thought needed to be said, you just need to know if it's not my written word, it's not as important as my written word. It's not as effective. It's not as authoritative as my written word. And what really needs to be said is something higher than the thoughts of man. What really needs to be heard is something higher than the thoughts of man. The word of God, the thoughts of God. Neither are your ways my ways. Your way of doing it that you want to broadcast to everyone out there, it's really about you building a platform, not an altar. It's not about pointing people to God. You'll attach God to it because that makes it more appeasable. That makes it more deceptive. But you attaching Jesus to the end of a statement that's nothing more than you building a platform is just as dishonoring as someone not even giving the credit to God for the life that they've been given. I mean, just because you proof text or take some little bits of scripture and you throw it in there, what you got to do is then begin to push back and go, why am I doing this? What is this really about? So think about how many of you have social media platforms where you are building followers and fishing for likes. Consider what it's saying. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. Look at what it says. For as high as the heavens are than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. So the heavens, where the stars are. Consider this. One of the closest stars we have is the sun. It's 93 million miles away. And God is saying that's how much higher at a minimum my thoughts are than yours. About 93 million miles over it. One of my favorite characters in the Bible other than Jesus to talk about is this guy named the Apostle Paul, probably because he went to the degree of actually losing his life and enduring suffering and going through so much in his lifetime. And in his prison epistles and his pastoral epistles, he makes a statement that I think we should look at when we consider the question, are we building an altar or are we building a platform with our efforts, with our life, with our talents, with our energy? In Philippians, it says this, chapter 2, verse 17, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificed offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. That's the prison epistles. He's writing that from prison. And then we have the instruction that he gave to his young protege, Timothy, who was a leader in the church in Ephesus, says the same thing, 2 Timothy 4:6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, when I read these this week and I started seeing that theme pop up, one of my favorite stories comes in, I believe it's 2 Samuel, and it's the tracking of the stories of David's mighty men. And during his time hiding out in a cave, apparently they were thirsty. They didn't have water. We don't go through water shortages a ton. We had a water freak out where you stop watering your grass maybe for a few weeks, a couple summers ago. But for the most part, we have access to clean water. Well, that wasn't the case back in Old Testament times. And so a well literally would be the center of a community. It's where all the community would be built up around that because it was access to clean drinking water, which is what you had to have. And in hearing that David was thirsty, the mighty men of David go in and they end up going into a town where this well is heavily guarded and they're trying to keep him away, and they go and they get water and they bring it to David and he pours it out as a drink offering. It's an incredible story. And I thought that maybe this was some of the Paul was pointing back to, that his life was like that drink offering. And some theologians believe that, but as I dug in, I found this article in the Word Biblical Commentary, and I think it paints a picture towards what Paul is saying here. Look at it with me. In the ancient world, sacrifices, both pagan and Jewish, were usually accompanied and completed by a libation of wine poured out either on top of the sacrifice or at the foot of the altar to honor the deity. And so whenever they were going through a sacrifice, they would pour out all of this wine as a sign of honor to the thing that they were sacrificing to. As I dug a little bit further, I believe this is the context of what Paul is saying. Paul felt his life was draining away during his long wait for trial in prison, and he was prepared to give his life for the Lord on behalf of the churches he served. Essentially, I believe Paul is saying, my life is an act of worship to God through service to others. My life is being poured out like wine on the altar as an act of service to others. Others that appreciate it and others that talk ill of it. Others that receive it and look to God and others that dismiss it and disregard what I'm doing. This is the invitation, I believe, to all of us seeking to live the Christian life. After all, Mark 10:45 says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And just before our Savior went to the cross, he knelt down and washes the disciples' feet, instructing them to do this for each other, do this as a way of honoring, to do this as a way of serving, and this is to be a marker of the life lived that gives honor to God. A life that loves God in its service of others and points to God in its actions that it does. Not seeking to build a platform that builds them up, but to build an altar that points to and exalts the name of Jesus Christ. Are you building an altar or are you building a platform? Are you with your actions trying to build up a moment in your life where you can ascend to the throne and you yourself be worshiped and liked by the followers that you've built up on your journey? Or are you seeking to give God glory in the effort of everything you're doing in your life? Altar or platform? This is so deadly for the Christian, and it's especially deadly for the pastor. There's been so many times where I've watched pastors build platforms instead of altars, and then they get so high that they're looked at as being someone who never can fall, that doesn't need accountability, that doesn't need to be living in a daily posture of repentance towards their sin and their imperfections. So they look down one day and they realize that they're too high up to actually admit that they're not the perfect Christian, to admit that they need the grace of Christ, to admit that they need accountability and community, to admit that they need to be known. So that in the loneliness of their platform, many of them often die until they're discovered to be human, only to crash back down to earth. So if you're a self-worshipper, if you're someone who's in self-idolatry, we often idolize to be idolized. Number two, we build a platform instead of an altar. And then number three, we take on a cheap view of grace. Whenever you're in self-idolatry, you take on a cheap view of grace. One of my favorite books was written by a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and in it, it's called The Cost of Discipleship. The opening chapter discusses the merits of a cheap view of grace versus a costly grace. And my question to you would be this: is your view a cheap view of the grace that Jesus has given you, something that he gave you so that you can get over the mistakes and then still sit in the driver's seat of your life, doing really whatever it is you want to do whenever you want to do it, not understanding that that grace wasn't cheap, but it was actually given to you so that you could do something that was impossible apart from Christ and apart from relationship with Christ would be impossible to move forward in? So are you viewing grace in a cheap view or in a costly view? Bonhoeffer says this about cheap grace: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. You're fine. No need to repent. It's taken care of. No big deal. No, there's contrition in true repentance. There's contrition. There's a recognition of that was wrong. I don't want to go there again. But when you forgive without requiring repentance, what ends up happening is you go, oh yeah, my bad, won't do that again. And then it sets up a cycle of repetitious sin in our lives. So he says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession of our need of Christ. It's absolution without personal confession. Look at what he goes on to say. It says this: cheap grace is grace without discipleship. I'm just going to push in hard here for a second. A lot of us want to be disciples. We want to grow. We're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. But here's what's odd. You get gospel-centered community around you, people that love Jesus, they love the church, and they love you in that order. And then they start pushing in on areas that contradict the character of Christ according to Scripture, and you push them away because, let's just be honest, you didn't really want to grow. And so you dismiss them as being the problem. Oh, they're the problem because they're calling me out about this. Well, they need to call themselves out. No, actually, in loving relationship, they're doing you a favor. Keep in mind, the Proverbs say a fool, whenever they're rebuked, they dismiss the rebuke and they dismiss the invitation to walk with Jesus and by the Spirit of God to become more like him. But the wise man, even if it comes from a source that they would not normally expect rebuke from, they receive it and they grow even more wiser as a result of it. So it's grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. It's grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate in the life of the believer. That's the cheap view of grace. For many of us, that's what we have. We don't want discipleship. We don't want transformation. We don't want the leadership of God speaking into every decision and every area of our life. We simply want a God who will assist us like Siri or like Google whenever we call out his name, but will stay out of it whenever he's not, because at the end of the day, we want to sit on the throne and still be the Lord and the leader of our life, and we're just looking for a genie, not a God, who we can go to in our time of need. What's costly grace? Well, I would submit to you it's what the Bible speaks of. Costly grace is biblical grace. And in Bonhoeffer's book, he goes out to outline what costly grace looks like. He says this: such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It calls us to follow. I'm studying a lot for the next series. I'll give you a preview. The invitation to Peter in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus is to follow him, and the invitation at the end of his ministry at the same place whenever Peter goes back to fish is to follow. The invitation that Jesus is giving you and I is not to confess today and do whatever we want to do tomorrow, but it's to today confess our need of him and to follow him. Costly grace calls us to follow, and it's a grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ, and none of us deserve to be following him. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives man the only true life. Oh, this is preaching good, isn't it? Look at what he goes on to say. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. Whenever you take a cheap view of grace, you dismiss the very purpose for which grace was given. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, costly grace that came with the life of Jesus of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Grace came so that sin would cease, not so that sin could continue. So do you have a cheap view of grace or a costly view of grace in the way that you're treating the sins in your life currently? The reason I bring it up is if you have a cheap view, then more than likely it means that God's not sitting in the active role of being the Lord and the authority and the leader over your life. And instead, you have decided that you'll take it from here. You got the assist from God, but you'll take it from here. God gave you a little bit to get over the top, but you'll take it from here. We take a cheap view of grace whenever we're in self-idolatry. Number four, the fourth thing, fourth sign of self-idolatry, is we begin rewriting morality. We begin rewriting morality. This is what Eve did in Genesis chapter 3. It looks good. God said it was bad. It looks good to the eye. It's good for food. So we begin to take something that God said is off limits, and we're like, well, what's the worst that can happen? And I get that it's easier to make this impersonal than personal, but every single one of us in varying degrees, myself being the chief of this, do this. What's the worst? Just a little. I'm just bored. I don't know what to do. And what ends up happening is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Look at what it says. "Woe to those who call evil good." I mean, that's the entire story of what's going on right now. Can we just be honest? And good, evil. Take good things, we don't understand them, so we make them out to be not politically correct. And we say foolish things as a result of it. "What are those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter?" I mean, this is the foolishness culturally of what's going on right now. Now, I get a lot of amens probably from that. Now, let me communicate to you the solution. The solution is you and I in love and in grace and in our actions. Actions. Remember, they speak louder than words. Living in acknowledgement of the good. Not going into survival mode and self-idolatry where we begin to get ours and focus on ourselves and just forget the world. No, we've been called to go into the world, not to forget the world. We push into the world. When it gets dark, we go harder into the world. We don't retreat. And if you don't get this right in the action form of it, not the word. Many of you know the right thing to say. You just don't know the right way to live it in a way that demonstrates it. Now, I'm not telling you you're not going to eliminate people who hate you and revile you for walking with Jesus. There's going to be a persecution that comes with walking on the truth of God. But there's a big difference between saying the real truth and living the real truth and allowing it to be demonstrated in your life. The whole point is that we do not give them reason other than the very character of us being that of becoming more and more like Christ. We do not give them reason by our actions to take selfish ambitions and goals into our attack or our pushback, even though they may be taking from us, even though they may be getting one up on us. Instead, we turn the cheek. I know this is some weird language, but it's in the Bible. You should read it sometime. We turn the cheek and we lovingly and graciously lay down our life as Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice, as a place in which people can see the true God from all the false gods that they've served. And many, not all, but many, in seeing the real church rise, the real Christian live, will see Christ, receive Christ, and they themselves will begin to walk in relationship with him. But in self-idolatry, what begins to happen is we begin to rewrite our own morality. And until we deal with it in the church, we can't deal with it outside of the church, because for many of us, we like the Word of God as a suggested moral, but we deviate from it being our authority and our truth whenever it disagrees with the desires of our heart. The Bible wasn't written so that you could, every 50, 100, whatever years, go back through and rewrite its morality to fit the times and the desires of your heart. The Bible has called from the beginning all humans' hearts wicked and deceitful, and says that the desires that come out of them will continue to be deceitful, and we'll continue to convince ourselves that, oh, well, what's the worst that can happen? What's the bad? It's good for the eyes. It's good for food. We need this. It's not another answer has come. So if we don't have another option, well, then we have to go with the sinful option that the Bible has laid out as sin. No need to trust that even when our feelings contradict it. No. The morality of the Bible, the ethics of the Bible are there so that when you don't feel like it, you can know that you doubt your feelings and trust the Word. Many of you, you trust your feelings and you doubt the Word. The Bible invites you to doubt the feelings and trust the Word of God. But many of us don't treat it that way, and as a result, we rewrite morality. And then number five, our worship becomes an exchange instead of an offering. So anything we do, whether it be to the God of the Bible or to the idols that we serve in our lives, it's all about this thing called quid pro quo, where I give so that I can get, because at the end of the day, what we're actually trying to build, what we're actually up to, is trying to build an altar, a platform, where we can then ascend and be worshiped. So I will take the time to give you some attention. I'll follow you on Instagram. I'll like your post as long as you follow me back within a reasonable amount of time and you start doing it, because in the day, I've got a goal. I've got a platform that I'm going to ascend. So I'll use Bible verses. I'll say things that are manipulative, all in giving time and money and energy into something, but really it's about me building up a following of worshipers who one day are going to worship me on my platform. So this is what idolatry is. It's taking good things and it's giving our affection and time to them for a long season, with the motivation at the end of it of stacking up enough followers that you can put the crown on, grab your scepter, and go ahead and grab your robe, so that at some point in time, you've got a big enough following to have a platform that's worthy ascending. I can't get my robe on here. With all of your followers to come, so that as you rise to the throne, the place that's reserved for God, the place where you're supposed to be honoring God, you can, let's just be honest, make him one of the other little g gods you served, so that you could get to where you wanted to be, thinking that he would give it to you, thinking that you could deceive God, so at the end of the day, you could sit on the throne and admire everybody else who is now liking and following and idolizing you, hoping that one day they would get to do exactly the same thing you're doing. When I was 23 years old, I remember at 23 years of age, the senior pastor at the first church I was at passed away in a car wreck. And overnight, they asked me to step in and begin to lead and preach and teach weekly at that church. And God blessed it, and it began to grow. And it grew significantly, to the point that I was beginning to really buy into my press, to the point where I was beginning to take credit for the growth. You got to be careful when you do that. When you take credit for the rise, you also take credit for the fall. And if you're only giving yourself credit for either of them, not giving God the credit, then what ends up happening is your identity gets wrapped up in the following. And so I was having a dream one night in the midst of thinking, man, I'm the next thing. People are going to love me. This is going to be great. The church is going to keep growing. And I remember this dream, and I know it's going to sound funny, and I don't mean it to be funny. It was a heartbreaking moment in my life. In the dream, everyone in the church was around me, and I was on this white horse, and they were all just encouraging me. Oh man, your work, the message was so good. We love hearing you preach. We love hearing you teach. And I'm riding the white horse, and I'm in this dream. I'm jubilant. I'm elated. I mean, this is just a fulfilling moment of my life. And I'm not making this up. In the middle of that crowd, I started to see Jesus walking towards me. And he walked up to me and said, "Could you get off my horse?" And I remember the conviction, because it was an opportunity for me to recognize that I had taken the wrong seat, that my job wasn't to be building my platform, but my job was actually to be living a life sacrificed to him as an offering. You see, many of us in self-idolatry get this wrong, and we forget that the ending picture is us laying our crowns at his feet. Not understanding that what we've been called to is a life that points to him, that's about him. Now listen to me, Resurrection Church. We can't be desperate for Jesus whenever this sneaky idol of self continues to fight against our unity, continues to rival us in our ability to move forward together. And so I'm asking you to do something really difficult, and it's something I'm very sensitive about in my own life, because it's there are times where the praise is good, where I get lots of attention, where people are, you know, retweeting the sermon and sharing it, and there's likes, and there's a lot of people watching it, and that can feed into the ego if I'm not careful and begin to make me think that it's actually about me. And I know that I'll point to him and I'll give him the credit, but really it's exciting because people are paying attention to me, and I'm being deceived again into self idolatry, which will plague a church. It'll put me in a position on a platform that I'm not meant to be in. I'm meant to be known in this community. I'm meant to be seen in my weaknesses in this community. I'm meant to be seen as the lead repenter, not the one that people come to repent in front of. My job is not to be perfect. My job is to be dependent. And that's why we talk about being desperate for Jesus so much at Resurrection Church. Now here, I'm confessing to you that I want to lead in this way, to live a not about me life, to live a life that focuses on him and not me, to live a life that's building an altar that points to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and not me in anything. But I need you to come with me. Now, this is usually where I start hearing about people leaving our church because of something that happened over the last 35, 40 minutes. And usually it comes back to, well, that's just one of those aggressive churches. That's one of those over-the-top churches. As if there's anything other than total allegiance to Jesus that we've been called to. As if there's anything other than absolute adoration, giving God credit and glory and making him the ambition behind everything that we do. But yet, there seems to be this form of Christianity that we accept culturally in America where you can be half-hearted and lukewarm and worship yourself and not really worship God, and we'll call it okay and pat you on the back as long as you plop, pray, and pay. I don't need you to show up and say a quick weak prayer that's not really from your heart and throw some money in an offering plate to go away. We want more than that. We want to be a move of God. We want to experience God do things that we can't explain. We want to see God advance the gospel in places that it's never been, and we can't do that if yourself is continuing to get in the way. So I'm asking you to take up your cross every single day and die to yourself so that you never have the time to get the platform construction underway, so that you continue to live down here just like Jesus did, serving and giving honor to the one that is up there, the one that is seated in the heavens, the one who does hear, does see, does speak, does move. And in that, let's watch what God does when we are sold out as the people of God, deepening in our dependency on him. And he then is able to come into the hands and the works of people to do something that we would never have seen apart from him. This is a day of repentance. This is a day where I have to ask you the hard question: are you building an altar, or are you building the platform? And if it's a platform, then what I want to submit to you that you've built is the early construction phases of an idol, and it needs to be grinded down and demolished. So I just want to give you a second to think on this message, and for some of you to repent. For those of you that are not believers, I want to invite you right now to what I think is the biggest problem in your life. It's not a lack of resource or opportunity. It's not a bad starting point. The biggest problem in your life is a disconnected relationship with God because you yourself have sought to be your own God. Not living in the freedom that only comes from His leadership, but in the autonomy of coming with what you get to do whenever no one checks your own will and desire, which the Bible says continues to lead down the path of slavery and brokenness. Jesus wants something better for you, so much so that He gave us costly grace. Grace that came at the very life of Him laying it down for us as an offering, so that we now could be poured out as an offering, honoring and glorifying Him. And if that's something you want to do, I want to invite you in the chat to acknowledge your need of Jesus. And there are people standing by to pray with you. We'd love to pray with you and talk with you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. To the church, this is a day of repentance. Don't turn the message off and jump to the next thing. Sit in this for a minute, and you move as the Lord leads. In Jesus' name, amen.